few years ago, a book was published called The End of History by a thinker called Francis Fukuyama. And his book was really saying that with the end of the Cold War, the great sort of historic battle between different ideologies in the world was over. And one had arisen triumphant from the ashes of them all, and it's liberal democracy. And there's now nothing to stand in the way of sort of progressive liberal democracy dominating the globe as it spreads everywhere, because it's been shown in his thesis to be the best system. Now, his view, espoused in that book, was accepted by many people, and it became the basis, actually, of the American neoconservative support for the Iraq War, because they believed just one little extra push with some military muscle and the dominoes would fall, and the liberal democracy that was just waiting to spread throughout the world would do exactly that. Now, Francis Fukuyama had a vision for the future and a vision of paradise. And his vision of what that was like and of how it would be arrived at and so on dictated then how he and others saw the world and acted in the world. It dictated how they thought paradise could be achieved. Now, at one level, everyone's searching for paradise. You know, the American Constitution talks of everyone's right to pursue happiness, which is fundamentally what it's about. You only have to step into an estate agent's, don't you? And I saw one this week called Utopia Travel. You only have to step in, and across all the shelves are lots of wonderful visions of paradise. And you can pay your £40 or whatever it is to Ryanair. Maybe they give you money these days. And you can go to paradise for your half-term holidays. You only need to pick up a leaflet for your local health club, and it promises you your own paradise in your body. Likewise, the big DIY stores and the estate agents all promise a kind of little mini paradise if you get the right home, or if you develop your home aright for yourselves and your family. And that's not to mention, of course, the big human projects of building paradise, like communism and fascism and materialism and capitalism. The whole world really is engaged in a search for paradise, but how we engage in that search, how we pursue paradise, will depend on what our view of paradise is, like Francis Fukuyama's. Now, in Genesis 1, we find God's vision for paradise, and of course, his is the authoritative vision. It shows us how God created the world, how he means it to be, how he meant it to be. It's really his blueprint for paradise. This is how God sees the world. And if we want to be looking for the real paradise, the paradise that God is busy building throughout the Bible history, then we want to be looking at the world in the way that God does. So let's make sure that we are pursuing the real paradise. And as we look at this blueprint for paradise that God presents here, the first part of it is that paradise is ruled over by its loving creator. That's evident throughout this chapter. You might have heard on the news or TV or somewhere recently about Noel Edmonds, who's been involved in some philosophy called cosmic ordering. And apparently God is like a cosmic waiter, and you place your order for what you want and when you want it by, and just like a drive-through McDonald's, you know, bingo, it turns up on time. And so he put in an order that he would get a job, because he hasn't been, you know, around broadcasting for some time. He put in an order that he'd get a really good job, and he's now got some brilliant job on TV. I don't know what's going to happen when millions of people across the country start ordering that he gets taken off the air again. I don't know if he's worked that one out. But one thing's for certain from this passage is that cosmic ordering has no place in God's cosmic order. Sure, we see a God who is able to do things, But it's not Noel Edmonds who's in charge of the cosmos. It's God. He is the sovereign creator. Verse 1 blows all that away. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that just about covers everything, doesn't it? There's nothing in the universe that he didn't create. There's no power in the cosmos that exists apart from his creation. He is the sovereign king of all creation. And as you read through the chapter, you see more clearly God's wonderful authority. Have a look at verse 3, those famous words. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God just speaks, and this most fundamental form of energy transmission in the universe, light itself, comes into being. Now, to debate whether this was a six-day creation or whatever would actually be to miss the point at this stage. The point being made is that God is the creator and he has total power over every single part of his universe. Let me just say, I've got a little leaflet here called Genesis and Creation, published by the Anglican group Reform, and I think it's a very helpful, brief, fortunately, treatment of how Genesis and science in the area of creation might fit together, how they interact and so on. And anyone's welcome to take this home today, and I've actually got some more coming in the post, and you're welcome to pick one up next week. They only cost 10p each, so have that. So that's to leave that entirely on one side so that we don't miss the point of the passage. God is king. But it isn't only a kind of behind-the-scenes kingship that God has. Some people are comfortable with the idea of God as that sort of distant creator, even of a God who runs the universe in its totality. But yet they don't see what relevance that would really have for them personally. But if we flip over the page to verse 28, we see that God the King gives commands to the people he's created. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it.'" Humans were created not just to live in the world that God's made, but to live in it under his authority. And we're to recognize him as the one whose word not only brings the universe into being, but whose word should personally direct our lives. Okay, I'm heading in the wrong direction in my notes here. Jonathan's grinning at me. Just shout out next time. Going the wrong way. Okay. Yeah, his word is to rule our lives personally. Now, I think today, there's a lot of discomfort with the idea of a God who's in authority. There's a lot of discomfort with any idea of authority, much less one that you didn't vote for and have got no prospect of voting out in the near future. And people might sort of feel, what is this God? Is he like some shadowy Soviet figure who runs a command economy and who is able to sort of, control all the very small details of your life? Is that the kind of person God is? If you read Thomas Hardy's books, and I try not to these days because they're so depressing, you find that the characters are often sort of decent people who try and live good and peaceful and decent lives, but fate is always against them, and through all these bizarre twists and turns of cruel fate in the book, people are driven to despair, and usually either they're executed or they hang themselves at the end of the book. But is that the God of the Bible, the God of Thomas Hardy? Well, have a look again at verse 28. It says, the very first thing he does for humans, "And God blessed them." And then when we read what the blessing is, it's the same as the command we read earlier. "And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea,'" and so on. And then he provides for them, verse 29, gives them all the food that they need. He does the same for the animals. The God of the Bible is the sovereign king of creation, but he is the loving king of creation. His purpose is all good. It's to provide and to give and to bless. And that's the surprise for today is that to be under God's rule is to be blessed. They're one and the same thing. To live under God's commands is to live the right life, the good life. We often imagine that obeying God is costly, and that in some way we lose out by obeying God. Think of all the nice things that we could have. Obeying our Heavenly Father, submitting to His word, is hardship in some way. And now we all know sometimes it's very hard to take those decisions to obey God's word. But actually, God's never left in our debt. Jesus says that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And that's because His purpose is always to bless us. To submit to God is to receive from Him. To obey Him is to be blessed by Him. This is the first part of God's plan for paradise. True paradise is found in living under God's rule. Because paradise is ruled by a loving Creator. But let's move on. The second part of the blueprint is that paradise is a place in harmony with its Creator. It's perhaps the most obvious thing in this passage. It's what the passage is shouting all through, and yet it's so easy to miss and to take to heart, that paradise is a place. It's a physical place that God has created. It's a place where things live. Now, we sometimes miss this in our thinking, because often our thinking is infected with the thinking of the ancient Greeks. The ancient Greeks used to believe that things on this earth are just a shadowy copy of the real things in heaven. So, you know, here's a pew, but there's the real pew up in heaven, and so on. And they believed that things we have down here, well, they're just shadows and copies, you know, they're thin outlines, little sketches, poorly drawn models of what the real stuff that's up there. Now, often people think like that today without realizing that that's how they're thinking. They think that somehow the real life is lived on a spiritual, ethereal plane. But one refrain that's repeated over and over in this passage, right from the very beginning, is that's in verse 4. Just have a look at that. It's worth getting those words again into our head. Verse 4, and God saw that the light was good. And then verse 10, the land and the seas are good. Verse 12, the plants on the land are good. And so the whole creation, as God created it, was good. And that means that in God's eye, that it's good in God's eyes. It says God saw that it was good. In His opinion, this is how it should be. This is what He's committed to having. This is His intention, a world like this. Now, if God had been an ancient Greek, He'd have created it, and it would say, and God saw that it was okay, but it didn't quite match up to the real thing in heaven. Well, maybe next time God will get closer to the classical ideal. That's the kind of thing. But this creation is good. And if that's the case, then it's helpful for us to realise what paradise actually is like. Some people see the physical world as some kind of stumbling block to true spirituality, as if we need to escape from this world to get real life. They hope that when they die, they will zip off to some ethereal plane, and perhaps they can get close to it through meditation and things like that here. But in the Bible, paradise is physical. We don't think of sex and music and food and things like that as negative and as hindrances to a relationship with God. Rather, they're something to give thanks for and to receive. Human beings are physical beings, and we're looking forward not to becoming disembodied spirits floating in some celestial soup. We're looking forward to having bodies, resurrection bodies, in a renewed creation. Paradise is a place. We'll be able to touch it. But of course, creation, you know, it begs the question, doesn't it? Creation as it stands now isn't all good. We know something goes wrong with the world. We'll hear more about that next week. But in Genesis 1, God doesn't say that creation is good because it is good, almost as good as some external standard, but because it fulfills God's purpose for it. It's good in His eyes. And so, as we look at creation in Genesis 1, we don't just see that it was good, but it was good to God. It was in harmony with Him. It fulfilled His purposes. And today, of course, we know that there are many aspects of the world that don't please God. We don't have to look very far before we see the tsunami, the anniversary of the San Francisco earthquake, the famine that's in the Horn of Africa at the moment, the plague of AIDS, or mosquito-borne malaria, and we can see that there are fractures in the goodness of the world. It's not all in harmony with its creator. But it's important that we recognise this, because if paradise is a place, and if it's a place in harmony with its creator, then there is no way that human beings will ever be able to create paradise. Only the Creator who created it will be able to renew it and bring it back to what He wants it to be. But the third part of the blueprint is that paradise is ruled by humans under God. People are fond of saying, you know, as science has progressed and we've sent out all these satellites to other stars and that kind of thing, people are fond of saying, well, as you consider the universe, it shrinks you and it humbles you and it makes you realise how small we are and how insignificant we are in a tiny corner of the universe. But Genesis 1 gives us a new perspective. Far from shrinking us, the grandeur of the skies actually dignifies us. They magnify our dignity and they show us what significance we have to God. Because verse 14, have a look, let there be lights and let them be for signs and seasons. The stars were put there for us so that we can calibrate our calendars, so that we can navigate from A to B. See, human beings are the high point of God's creation. And He says here in verse 26 what He says of no other part of His creation: let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Have you ever been to Turkmenistan? You probably have, on a day trip or something like that. Well, if you've been there, you would know that wherever you go, there are huge portraits of Saparmurat Niyazov, who is the self-appointed president for life, and Turkmenbashi, which is father of all Turkmen. And he's got quite a personality cult going. And wherever you go, you'll find huge portraits of him, and you will find huge statues of him looking authoritative and benevolent. And in the olden days, in the ancient Near East, they used to do the same thing. The emperor would set statues of himself all over the place. And the point was that he was setting up an image or a likeness of himself, so that wherever you were, you knew who the ruler of your place was. And that is what God is doing here. He said He's not setting up statues, but living creatures. He's making man in His image and likeness to both reflect His rule and show His rule, and also to express His rule as humans rule the earth in His image. As the writer of Genesis goes on to explain what it means for us to be in His image, God says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing, and so on. And of course, that's the command that God then gives afterwards. To be in God's image means to be one of those statues, to be made in His image, to rule as His vice regent on earth. So just putting together the pieces that we've already mentioned today, the parts of God's blueprint for paradise. It's paradise is ruled by its loving creator, that paradise is a place in harmony with its creator, and paradise is a place ruled by humans under God. God's people in God's place living under God's rule. Those are the three themes that we're going to be picking up over and over again over these next weeks. But as we consider this third part of God's plan, humans ruling under God, then it doesn't take Brain of Britain to work out that there's a fly in the ointment, that we are the fly in the ointment, this beautiful paradise. And yet, humans rule under God? Well, it looks more like humans misrule under God, doesn't it? We think of our global rule. Yes, certainly humans rule the globe, but it looks more like domination than dominion, more like exploitation than stewardship. How could there ever be a real paradise with human beings ruling it? And the trouble is, of course, that humans don't rule in God's image. His image has been marred by the way that we live ourselves. In our personal relationships, we so often don't treat one another as if we were each in the rule of, in the image of God. We don't live under God's rule ourselves, and our governments and our international society often looks more devilish than divine in its workings. But let's flick through the Bible, and I think over these next weeks we'll be doing a lot of this. Turn to Colossians. This is where we're going to finish, and I'm sure most weeks we'll be flicking through the New Testament as well. Colossians, page 1183. How could there be paradise with a human ruling it? And yet paradise won't be paradise without it. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, talking of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood of his cross. By the blood of his cross. And next week we'll be looking at how the first Adam turned from God, defiling God's image, bringing disharmony to God's creation. But happily, God hasn't abandoned his plan. There is a new Adam. He is the image of the invisible God. He himself is the creator of all things, the one who's able to renew creation. And verse 18, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is actually the first part of the new creation, risen from the dead, part of a new humanity. And verse 20, it's all made possible by his cross. And through him, God reconciled to himself, brought harmony to himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood shed on the cross. See, paradise is possible because there is a new Adam who comes in God's image, ruling over God's creation, dying on the cross to restore the lost harmony, and he is the God who made the world and who's able to recreate the world. And the Bible is the story of God fulfilling this blueprint in Genesis chapter 1, ultimately through Jesus Christ. That's the story we're going to be tracing over these next few weeks. Let's pray that we will ourselves pursue the real paradise through Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we know that there are many versions of paradise on the market. We know people peddle their different beliefs and their hopes for the future. Lord, we know that we're offered all kinds of mini-paradises here and now. Father, please grant that as we study your word over these next weeks, that we would not be fooled into believing any of those alternative offers. Lord, please help us to set our sights on the one paradise that you once created and will recreate through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, help us to set our hearts on it. Help us to receive with thanksgiving everything in this creation and yet not set our hearts on it. Help us not to worship this creation, but to worship you alone and to trust in your Son that we might have a place in paradise. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.